One of the central teachings of evangelical Christianity is that each individual must be born again. Most teach that to be born again is solely an instantaneous experience of becoming a Christian. One has given his heart to the Lord. Sometimes they come down the aisle, they give their heart to the Lord, and they then have been saved. They are born twice, of course, when we look at it, once by human parents, and then second by the Holy Spirit when he or she has accepted Jesus Christ. Now, is that all that Jesus meant in John, the third chapter, where you find the discussion on born again? And is the phrase born again even correct? And a proper translation into the English Bibles? We find it in the King James and New King James, but if you've ever looked at any other translations, guess what? It doesn't say that, does it? I would like to look at this doctrine today to understand what Jesus was actually teaching. On the subject, I'll start out with the term born again, because that's what is the term that is most commonly used. First, let's look at born again and its role in the process of salvation. Now, salvation is a process that includes two major events. First, you have the calling, followed by repentance and baptism, and then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. I think we're familiar with that. What do we call that? The calling, the repentance, the baptism, the receiving of God's. We call this conversion. We call it conversion. And conversion refers to a change. This is only the beginning stage in the salvation process. Now, a lot of people, and I'm going to come back to here in a few moments to explain some things about being saved, but they think it's all finished right there and that that's all there was to it. Well, after baptism, God begins to transform our lives through the power of his Holy Spirit, which he gave. The second phase here of the process is the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. This event completes the process of salvation, because you are really saved when you are at the resurrection, changed from flesh to spirit, resurrected from death to life. We see the process here in Colossians 1 and verse 18. I'll just read it quickly. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Chapter 1 and in verse 18, where it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the first to experience this birth, that is, to be resurrected to eternal life. This is a new birth, which Christians hope for. This is at the end, not at the beginning of the process. And now, most of you understand that. But most churches do not accept the analogy of a new birth at the time of the resurrection. Why is that? Because it contradicts the belief of an immortal soul and going immediately to heaven, or if you haven't accepted Christ, going to hell to burn forever. That is the common teaching and belief. Many Protestant denominations teach that, and of course that is the reason why that you need to be saved this night at this altar call. Yet the Bible teaches there are two transformations, or two births, that take place in the life of a Christian. The first one, and they use the term regeneration. Over here in Titus chapter 3, and verse 4 and 5, Titus 3, and verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration in Greek is palingenesia, palin meaning again, genesis meaning birth. Genesis does mean either origin, beginning, birth, procreation, and so on. What you see in verse 5 here in particular it is speaking of the time of conversion. He saved us through the washing of, what's the washing? Baptism of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit into us. And so that is the first of the two parts. And then we look over here at Matthew chapter 19, and what do we see with regeneration again? We see the second part, regeneration in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," all right, now what does he mean by using this word again? "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," this is not baptism, is it? "You who have followed me, who also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here it is referring to the resurrection, clearly used differently than the way Paul used it. A regeneration is a new birth. In these two scriptures, of course, we see it happens at two different times. Two different times. There is a regeneration at baptism. There is a regeneration at the resurrection. Now, there's something I do want to add to this a little bit because I think it's important to understand it. Many people talk about accepting the Lord and being born again, being saved at that very moment. And they are very meaningful, I mean, sincere in what they believe and think on that subject, but frankly lacking a lot of information and knowledge about it. I recall many years ago when I was in my first pastorate in Portland, Oregon, where I'm from, of course, I went to a bookstore on Monday morning. It was really quite a nice Christian bookstore, one of the most complete I've ever been in. The only thing that would be any more complete today on anything on Christian books or references or anything else would be Amazon. This truly was quite a store. Unfortunately, it went out of business later on. I guess it was not selling enough of it. But I'm on this counter, and I'm looking at a book, and over on the other side of the counter is the young fellow who was kind of running the store that morning, just only one man there. And there was a friend he was talking to who was looking at apparently some books, and they went to the same church. Now, the proprietor was telling his friend that he took his mother to Sunday night service at their church. And couldn't help it over here. He was talking very plain there. And he was telling his friend how I watched my mother and she was looking and seemed to be interested in what the minister or whoever it was speaking on that night. And I do believe she got saved. I think she was saved. Now this man, he was sincere, but I believe misguided in the understanding of what it is to be saved and born again and all of that. And his friend was apparently in agreement with him because of what he was saying, because there was that certain look that she was interested, she must be accepting Christ, so she got saved. You've heard the expression, once saved, always saved. It's a typical one in the Baptist church and so forth that is used. Others do it too. There's the doctrine today of eternal security, that no matter whatever you do, once you've accepted Christ, you're still going to be saved. And you can never lose it once you have accepted it. And that is a common teaching. And I wanted to bring that up because it goes along here with this subject I want to talk about here today. Now, in the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, has three usages of the word saved. Saved in the past, being saved in the present, and shall be saved in the future. Fortunately, what happens is that people look at the word saved, which is talking about the past, and we're going to look at a couple scriptures on that in a moment, and then they conclude that I'm saved for here on out, that I now have complete salvation. Let's take a look at first saved as referring to the past, and I'll explain what he mean by the past. Let's go to Romans 8. It's Paul here who uses uses saved in three different ways. Now, Romans 8 and verse 24. "For we were saved in this hope." Well, saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from death. The death penalty over our heads because of accepting in faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He did it for us or in our place. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So here we see it's talking about we're saved from what? We've been saved from death. We accepted Christ. We were baptized. Here in Titus, I just read the one in Titus, which certainly talks about the regeneration by the washing away. So I won't turn to that, but I will turn to 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He saved us. And how did he save us? And are we permanently saved now? That's the question we're going to look at. We go to step two of how Paul uses saved. No, we've been saved from our past sins. And now if we look at the second usage, which is being saved, being saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, if we're being saved, then we're not yet saved, are we? We're not yet saved because we're being saved. So then what did he mean when we were saved and he just used the word saved by itself? Saved from what? Well, saved from our past sins because they have been buried in the watery grave of baptism. And Jesus Christ took the penalty on himself and we have had it removed from which was over our heads. If you go back or go forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, by which also you are saved, and it should be, as you will see in other translations, that you are being saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. And it should be there, are being saved. Not that you have attained it yet. You are on your way, and if you continue as you are, you will be saved, as we know when Jesus Christ returns. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, we see it again where Paul is speaking of the present tense in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Now, I mentioned to you when we were looking just previously at 1 Corinthians 15, 2, that the word being should have been inserted there between are and saved. Notice that it is here, who are being saved at the present time. It doesn't say you are saved. You are now saved and nothing else can change that. Where does the doctrine once saved, always saved come into? That's not what Paul taught. We are in the process of being saved and among those who are perishing, as he goes on finishing that verse. Even Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has not yet happened. We are in that process of being saved. Now, the third way, and especially again as Paul, is speaking of being saved in the future. We are saved by our past being forgiven. We are being saved by overcoming in the present. But what about in the future? Again, it shows, if you notice here, let's go to, I'll just go to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Even Christ even mentioned this. Matthew 24 and verse 13. And here in this prophecy, he said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not saved, not being saved, but shall be saved. When? In the future. And as you read on, it's when he returns at his second coming. That's when you really are saved. But we are being saved in this life. And for people to say, and I've had, maybe you've had this experience too. Have you been saved? Well, the person's sincere. And of course wants to engage in conversation as to why you need to get saved. Well, they don't understand how Paul himself used it three different ways. Saved, meaning saved from the death penalty of our past sins. Being saved in the present, Christ here, and now we'll go to Paul also, shall be saved in the future. And how far into the future? When Jesus Christ comes to the earth. Now you can see a problem with that in the thinking of people who believe in the immortality of the soul. I don't want to wait for that. I want it now. But there is no immortality of the soul in the Bible. All right, how about Acts 15? Acts 15 and verse 11. Acts 15 and in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We shall be in the future saved. Here we say, of course, the end of salvation is in the future, and it's, of course, when Christ returns. How about Romans 5 and verse 10? Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life in the future, not now, but in the future. So we see again how it speaks of there are three different usages of saved, and it's important to know that when you're talking about this particular subject. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I'm going to a couple more just to show you, and then we'll move into John 3. In 1 Timothy 2:15, and nevertheless, we will be saved. It just says the same thing as shall, right? Means that's in the future. That's 1 Timothy 2:15. Nevertheless, we will be saved in childbearing, and she will be, I'm sorry. This is referring here to women and to Eve. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, holiness, and self-control. The point there is that it's showing the usage of saved being in the future tense and not at the present. But if you're looking here, just turn a few pages to to 2 Timothy 2:10, and this will be the last one on this point. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. May obtain it. They don't have it now, is the point. They don't have it now, but that they may obtain it in the future. So just be aware that there are three different usages of the subject of saved. Saved in the past, saved being saved in the present, and also shall be saved in the future. And of course, that is at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. All right, now I want to go back here and take a look. John chapter 3 and spend some time there on this subject. What does John 3, what did Jesus teach? Did he teach that you're born again? This can be a little misleading. There is certainly talking about a birth here. There's no question about that. But in John chapter 3, if you come back there to that, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, when it's a ruler of the Jews, it certainly implies here much more than just certainly as a Pharisee, But being a ruler, he probably was a member of the Sanhedrin or the council. He would later be accompanying here in the book of John, we read Joseph of Arimathea in getting the body of Christ and burying him in the sepulcher. And so he kept up with Jesus and his ministry and what he was doing. And he saw quite a few things here. He was a believer. You always wonder when you read about these people, whatever happened to him? Because once the church begins, I never read of any. Nicodemus's name is never mentioned again. And sometimes when you're reading in the Bible and some of the characters you read about, whatever happened to them? Hopefully they stayed faithful to the end. On and on, you just wonder. You know, the 120 on Acts chapter 1. What happened to them? You know, interesting. I'd like to know. Hopefully everything, they were faithful indeed to the end. Okay, going on here, verse 2. Now this man came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen by coming in the daytime. And said to him, Rabbi, meaning teacher, we, and notice we, what does that tell us? Not just himself, but his fellow Pharisees and council members or whoever it was, because he was a ruler. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he recognized quite a number of things here, and he's saying that, admitting it. He would not have stepped out of the crowd to talk to Jesus in the daytime, would he? Now look at verse 3. Jesus answered, and he said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Well, the Greek words, there's two Greek words there, ganao, and the second one is anathen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anathen and ganao. Ganao means origin. There are a number of English words that are common to it, such as generate, gender, engender, geology, all can be taken from ganao. When ganao occurs in reference, for example, to a mother, since it also can mean birth, the King James translators use the word bear or born. He or she was born to Mary, or she bare a son. But when it's used in connection to the father, it is rendered begot, begat or begotten. Isaac begot Jacob. You'll find this, by the way, in Acts 7, verse 8. And what does it mean? It was born to them. Abram, as it was, begot Isaac. Or Abraham had become Abraham. Begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob and Esau. And, of course, Jacob begot all 12 of his sons. he didn't bear them. They weren't born. It's the same word. But it's being used in reference to the male, to the man, as begotten. If you have a center margin, you notice something there? If you have the New King James Bible, well, the center margin says from above, doesn't it? From above. Now, why would that be? Well, because the word here, the second word, anathen, ganao anathen, two words, has a different meaning. It can mean again, or it can mean above. And in the book of John, John uses the word anathen four times. In fact, three of them are right here in the third chapter. And chapter verse 3, verse 7, you'll see it again. It is ganao anathen, you must be born. Is it again or is it above? How are you, if you're to be born again, are you born again from the, even Nicodemus was asking, you mean I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born again that way? No, he's talking about something else here is what he's talking about. From above is what he is saying here and what he means. So what did John intend? When you look at the usage, because the word that is the common word for again is Palin, P-A-L-I-N. That's not the former governor of Alaska. This is a Greek word, and it is used 46 times by John in his gospel. And the only thing it can be translated is again. But now Anathan can be translated again, but also as above. So what is Christ talking about? Being born again on the earth or being born again from above? Well, as we have come certainly to understand clearly that it is from above. Most all of your translations, except for the King James, New King James, will say from above, because it is a calling from God. We have coined it a little differently in the church. We have said fathered from above. Now, the word father isn't there, but it means the same thing as born from above. How is that, and why would we say that? Hold your place there and just turn a page or so over to John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So anyone who comes to Jesus Christ is drawn by what and who? The Father who is where? Above. Right? It's repeated verse 65 here in the same chapter. And And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So when we come and he's talking about being born from above or fathered from above, because it is a process of a spiritual conception and birth that is taking place. So coming back here then to verse 4, Nicodemus said let me pick up my notes. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, no, he certainly cannot do that. So Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How is one born of the Spirit? By water, water of baptism, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which comes from above. Now, Adam Clark's commentary had an interesting note, and I'd like to read it here, about born again, or as the center margin says here, born from above. Be born again or from above, that's different to that new birth which the Jews supposed every baptized proselyte enjoyed, for they held that the Gentile who became a proselyte was like a newborn child. This birth was of water from below, and the birth for which Christ contends is from above by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Jewish people understood that. There was a baptism, meaning a new, which a Gentile who was coming into the Jewish religion was baptized. Baptism was not introduced for the first time by John the Baptist. He was carrying out something that had already been known for quite some time and was practiced. And the washings, as sometimes referring to the baptisms of the Old Testament around the temple, that did take place. So this is what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. let me go on here. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born. It says again. But if you have any other translation on your lap, it'll say born from above. And we've added and said, yes, fathered from above. Fathered from above, because God gives of the Holy Spirit, which is his, and he does give that. There are several translations here that mentioned do not say born again. And when the teaching is commonly expressed, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Well, that's all from the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. But the Revised Standard Version says anew. Moffat, one that goes back a long time, even during the time when Mr. Armstrong was just studying and learning, it says from above, not again. The New King James, of course, has a center margin from above. The New American Standard Bible says from above. And the Jewish New Testament, here that's kind of a compromise, I think, that David Stern is using, born again from above, is what he, so he can keep both sides, I guess, happy on that. But really, the usage of again with born in this context is not really pointing the picture out correctly, because why? You're receiving the Holy Spirit, so it must be from above. And that's the way Anathan should be translated here, born from above. All right, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is spirit. It is not something that that you can feel in any way whatsoever, which I explain to people when we have a baptism, that there is no feeling of that spirit. Jesus Christ here, of course, is talking about a complete change. And one other commentary I'd like to make a note on here to read. The figure of the new birth, if it had been meant only of Gentile proselytes to the Jewish religion, would have been intelligible enough to Nicodemus. Now, being quite in keeping with the language of that day, but that Jews themselves should need a new birth was to him incomprehensible. Why, we don't need to have, we don't need baptism. We have Abraham. We're the covenant people. We're under the covenant. And these commentaries, that one was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that I just read from. And pointing out how it was so incomprehensible there to Nicodemus and what he was seeing. But Jesus is talking about, of course, receiving the Spirit of God. This also gets into, because a lot of people in Protestant religions believe that the Holy Spirit is God. It is divine. It is not. It is a spirit which God possesses and he gives to us. Now, every human being who has, quote, accepted Christ to be born again does not have God, the Holy Spirit, as a single personage of a Trinity in everyone's mind. It is a spirit that God gives, and to everyone that he can give to everyone who has come in repentance before him. All right, verse 8 again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You have a dualism there when you look at verse 8, both literal and figurative that it's talking about. It applies in this life. It applies, obviously, literally in the resurrection, but figuratively in this life. And the sound of wind is proof that the wind is blowing. An individual's new birth from above is evident by the results or the fruits of the Holy Spirit in them. You know, most of you have been in the Church of God for a long, long time. And you've been growing and overcoming, and there's evidence that God's Spirit is in you. And, you know, of course, people can lose it if they don't take care of it and use it. But when people have been in the church as long as most of you in this room have been, and bearing the fruits of God's Spirit and overcoming in your life, it is evidence. You believe in God's word and the truth in God's word. We ought to stop sometimes to appreciate what does that mean. When you look at a world, I read books at times from people who do some outstanding writing on proving God exists, on proving that the Bible and particularly the New Testament is absolutely inspired, the word of God and the story in that in the New Testament, the crucifixion, resurrection, absolutely is true. They do an outstanding job. And yet in the same books, they make such blind statements about Easter, about Sunday, about the Trinity, with no backup. And I think you never, if you're writing books like this and you're doing an excellent job of proving what you're on the subject of what you're writing on, and I will use some of that material when I speak. And yet you never crossed your mind to question some of these things that you're just throwing them out there. You know, Christmas, Easter, you bring it into something on the inspiration of the Bible and what the apostles did and all of that or didn't do. And it's amazing. I had a paper that I mentioned to you. I think I even showed it to you about a couple years ago. I sat down at my computer and did it. What are some of the unique doctrines that the Church of God has today that are not taught anywhere else? I have 30 of them. I didn't think to bring it, just came to my mind. The reason why is on this very point, to appreciate what we have received, what we believe, how God's Spirit, as it says, Christ said, will lead you into truth. And then you look and you see how people are so blind to things that you would think are so basic and easy to understand. And they write great books about subjects related to God or to the Bible, and yet cannot see the basic truths that are right there in the Bible. Oh, they've been done away with. Christ took care of that. And accept those things without any, no questions asked. And you see it in their writings. No, we have certainly God's Spirit, and the evidence of God's Spirit is there in the truth. You will be sanctified by the truth, Jesus said. And we are, Paul said, by the Spirit and the truth. For 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and the truth. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, which we read every year at the Passover. So something to appreciate, really what God has done. Sometimes people may be wondering in their life. When you look around and think about what you believe and why you believe it. And I really appreciate that sermonette on roots, because what I'm talking about right now is roots. What we believe, these are roots. And the roots of the truth, we have to be well rooted in God's faith. Well, God's Spirit is what has rooted that in you. And you have nurtured that, by the way, all through the years you've been in the church. You really have. And that's why it's absolutely important to continue in daily prayer and Bible study. And yes, to read not only the Bible itself, but other things related to it, so that we grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. And be rooted more and more. We never stop rooting as we go throughout life, which I'm digressing here, I know, but things that have come up that have come to my mind. When we get older in life, we don't stop rooting. And sometimes people just begin to stop rooting, growing in grace and knowledge, and probably stop praying and reading God's word, and minds begin to fail. And we have always, and we have to work till the day of our death to continue to root and, excuse me, and to not only maintain, but grow in our mind and in the spirit that has been given to us. We have to take care of that spirit, and we do not neglect it. Other scriptures will tell us that as well. All right, let me come back here, move on, and past verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. Nicodemus answered, and he said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Well, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? You don't know about these things? What are you thinking, Nicodemus? Don't you understand what I'm talking about?" I think Nicodemus understood. He was talking about being born from above and with the Spirit, with water and the Spirit, Well, the Spirit doesn't come from the earth. The Spirit comes from the Father above. And you don't understand that? You don't know how that what Spirit is? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He understands these things. Verse 14, and as Moses, well, I'll stop right there, a comment or two here. Nicodemus, and going back to verse 9 and up to verse 13, Nicodemus did not comprehend that he needed to be fathered from above. He thought it was just all physical and of the earth. But if you look over here at Matthew chapter, I'll come back here to John 3, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13 through 17. In verse 13, let me get down to the verse here. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, one, you're John the Baptist. No, Elijah, then Jeremiah. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know the story here. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven and has given you this knowledge and understanding. Well, what he started there in verse 13 to say was, he was from above. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? The disciples. And it was Peter who answered the question correctly. You are the Son of God. You're from above. And that was true. Now coming back to John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that's interesting. Why would you use that analogy? You remember that story? It's in Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites, of course, because they were sinning and turning away from God in many ways, what did he do? He allowed snakes to come and bite them. And those snakes, the poison caused a great deal of fever and then eventually killed them. So he was to put a bronze stake or statue. Let me just hold your place here. It's in Numbers 21 and verse 9. Numbers 21, 9. Now, Numbers 21 and in verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he, the Israelite, looked, who was bitten, looked at the bronze serpent, he would live. And if he didn't, he would die. Now, what does that got to do here with coming back to John 3, with Christ and being born from above? It does have a little bit to do because when the Israelite, of course, who was bitten by the serpent, he looked to the bronze serpent in faith, he would live or he would receive physical salvation. Christ had to be lifted up so that he could be fathered from above and begin the process of our salvation. He had to be lifted up, didn't he? There's an analogy here that's being drawn. This pictured the triumph over the poisonous snakes as later the lifting up of Christ by resurrection on the cross pictured the triumph over our deadly sins. And why were they bitten by the snakes? Because of their sins. And so God told Moses to make that bronze snake, put it on that pole. Quite interesting. And then this analogy was given here and that Jesus gave and John recorded. Very interesting, because of drawing the analogy to it, and Jesus recognized what it actually pictured. Coming back here, then you go on in John chapter 3, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Might be saved. And of course, we are in the process of being saved at this time. And even as we read in prophecy, and you'll see at the feast, when people come up, they would be saved later. There is a prophecy here, by the way. Before I finish, I'd like to turn over here to Ezekiel. Let's go, Ezekiel 36. That actually backs up what Jesus was saying here. In Ezekiel 36, let's see. I know I had it here written. Where did I go to? Missing. Isaiah 36. Yes, I had the right one. I changed Bibles, so that's why it's not in the same place as the other Bible. Here it is. Ezekiel 36. And let's go with verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, this is of the future, he's saying to Israel. "And I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you," right? Being born from above by the regeneration and the washing of the water. This is prophesied that it would be. What is Jesus saying in John 3? He's saying the same thing that Ezekiel prophesied. What? 400 years before. 500 years before, actually. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments," and you will do them. All right. I need water, Adam. I wanted you to notice this. This was not something brand new that Jesus Christ is giving in John 3. It is prophesied already 500-600 years before his birth that this would take place. You know what? This prophecy is not yet fulfilled. It in part, yes. But the biggest part is going to come more than 1,000 years from now. And of course, in the millennium it will. But many of the people all the people that he spoke to are going to come up at the end of 1,000 years. And then this prophecy will be fulfilled to them and for them at that time. It was beginning here in John chapter 3. And so what he was speaking and teaching was that of what would be here in the future. All right. Just to kind of summarize here just for a moment. The subject of born again, or more properly, fathered from above, or even born from above, again has two major events in the process of salvation. Not just one, as is commonly taught. They are conversion, number one, followed by the resurrection, number two. And we need to understand that, and understand also the meaning of the words and the usages of being saved, that is, saved, being saved, and shall be saved. Because this explains the process of salvation, of how we can become God's sons in his eternal family and live forever.